Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Put your bookmark there. That's where we'll study this evening. Thank you for being here. I know a lot of things that vie for our attention, a lot of things you could be doing this evening. I know that the NCAA final basketball game is tonight. I don't know if it's at 7:30 or 8:30 Central Time. Somebody here knows, but it's Purdue and UConn, so who really cares about that? If you get up and walk out at 7:25, I will know who you are. And I appreciate you being here. Anyway, I know it's an encouragement to the church here. I don't know everybody here yet, and so I don't know who all the visitors are and who they aren't. I know the Trahans are visiting, and yes, they worship with us at home. I got to thinking about that a little bit. You know, when your local preacher goes off and holds a meeting somewhere, nobody really knows for sure that he goes off and holds a meeting because he's going to tell you, David's going to tell you, well, I'm off over here Sunday. But you don't know if he's there or not. I mean, he may be off fishing somewhere for all you know. I am convinced that our elders sent the Trahans to come check up, make sure that I'm here. So you go home and tell them, yes, I am here, okay? So good to see y'all. Thanks for being here and taking part of your time off and being here. And I have to say this again, I just want you guys down here to know how much I appreciate you sitting down front and how much I appreciate you listening, how much I appreciate that you are here. There's going to come a time, and it's not going to be too long for some of you, because I can tell at your ages where you're about to get in life. And there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be really, really important to you. It may be some job, it may be some kind of sport, it may be something that you're involved in, that all your friends are involved in. And I just want you to know what you are doing right now is the most important thing you can do in your life, and it is an encouragement to all these older folks that you are here tonight and that you are participating the way you are. And the parents, more power to you. There's just too many parents in this day and age who get their kid to every ball practice there is but will not bring them to services. So you are doing your kids a wonderful honor, and I appreciate it. If I get nothing else from being here, and y'all have been very wonderful to me, but if I get nothing else, this right here has been worth coming here. So thank you, and thank you guys. And by the way, how many of the kids here have written songs? We brought that up yesterday. Raise your hand if you have written a song. I've heard that there's been a bunch of you. All I've got is two or three, four, okay, five. Even if you haven't written a song, raise your hand. It'll make me feel better. Okay. Since we're talking about our kids a little bit, let me kind of start our study this way this evening. There are some challenges that our young people have in front of them as followers of Jesus that were not such a challenge to me in my youth. And for those of you who are older than me, it wasn't much of a challenge for you. I grew up in a world where, and I grew up in a conservative part of the world, I grant that, but I grew up in a world where most people who believed in Jesus in any shape, form, or fashion accepted the idea that the Bible was the Word of God and that the Bible was authoritative. And if you wanted to know a religion, if you wanted an answer to a religious question, you went to the Bible. And nearly everybody in some way or another accepted that. If you didn't accept that, I would propose that even in the more liberal parts of this country, you were in the minority. But that is changing rapidly. The last statistics that I saw address the idea of belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it's inspired in its very words. I think the number was somewhere south of 30% in this country. And as the generation changes, that's just going to get smaller and smaller. So one of the great challenges that I think our young people have, and those of you who are in high school and college, you're probably already dealing with some of this. One of the great challenges is defending the Bible as a reliable expression of God. Because if the Bible's not a reliable expression of God, folks, then the religious practice is just a subjective thing. You do whatever you want to do. If you get rid of the standard that says this is God's Word, then we're all just lost. We have no idea what God wants, separate from this. And what that means is that you're going to have to be better at things like evidences, because it is a world that is given to doubt, especially in higher education. I'm sure some of y'all that are going to A&M have already run into this. We had a young lady probably 10, 12 years ago that came to school here. Her first class in college, her professor found out she was a Christian, a quote-unquote Church of Christ Christian is what he called her, and the entire semester he did everything he could to undermine and challenge her faith directly by name in class. And she stuck with it the whole time, to her credit. And fortunately, she could answer most of his questions. But most of the world doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I tell you, one of the issues that a lot of people have, people who are religious even, and you see this in higher education, in Christian colleges, are increasingly becoming naturalists. And that means they don't believe in the miraculous parts of the Scripture. And most of you probably studied with people in this regard, one way or another. How many times have you talked to somebody about Adam and Eve and Genesis and the beginnings and how sin came about, and the question comes up, do you really believe that Adam and Eve talked to a snake? And I've just gotten to where I ask people, do you talk to your dog? And generally that kind of ends the conversation. But a lot of people look at things like that in the Bible and they immediately try to find ways to get around the miraculous, where God intervenes in this world. And yet, you and I need to appreciate this. If you get rid of the miraculous in the Scriptures, you get rid of the proof that God is behind the Bible. And it is imperative that we not only be willing to accept, but we willing to defend the miraculous aspects of the Scripture. We talked about this already yesterday, as we talked about the various and sundry consequences of the work of Jesus or of the activity that took place with Elijah and Elisha and how significant that was. I want you to think about the reaction that people had to Jesus and the miracles that he did. Matthew chapter 14, he walks on the water and calms a storm. And when he gets in the boat, those that are in the boat, and I take this to be not necessarily his disciples who are in the boat, but perhaps others who are in the boat, their conclusion is, you truly are the Son of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 and says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. In John 6, he feeds thousands with a few loaves and fishes, and they want to make him a king because they have concluded that this is the prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. In the next chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's done signs and wonders in the temple, and they are arguing, some of them saying, this has to be the Christ. The signs that he's doing says that he is. And John, when he concludes his gospel in chapter 20, states that Jesus did many other things. He says that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Our faith needs the miracles. And we should not be ashamed of that. And for the most part, when we talk about the miraculous in the Bible, this is the way we use those. We use them as evidentiary. I believe that Jesus was God because of the things that he did, because of the prophecies that are made, because of all the things that God had done. And that is essentially the way that the apostles used those miracles. But I want to make a couple of applications that aren't so obvious about the miracles of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, if you would. This is a section in Matthew I've always found kind of fascinating, and I'll do this real quickly. If you go back to the very end of chapter 4, there's a statement made, and we'll read the chapter 4 version. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. It is interesting, if you go over to the very end of chapter 9, where we are now, you will see in verse 35, almost verbatim, Matthew says the same thing. That what Jesus was doing was preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing people. Do you know what's in between those two verses that are almost identical? Well, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And I would propose, especially if you look at Luke's gospel, that that's pretty much what Jesus taught a lot. Because there are elements of the Sermon on the Mount in a lot of different places in Luke. Matthew has them all. He records one sermon. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all the teachings of Jesus, the good news about the kingdom. And guess what's in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And so you've kind of got this introduction that Matthew makes that this is what Jesus was doing. And when you get to chapter 9, I want you to appreciate some of the implications. There are several miracles, five or six, that are mentioned in this chapter. We're not going to cover them all. But I want to draw some other conclusions besides just the idea that the miracles prove that Jesus was God. And here's the first one. I want to propose to you that the miracle that Jesus does in Matthew chapter 9, beginning verse 1, proves, and I choose that word carefully, proves that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. The theme of the Gospels, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. That we can receive forgiveness of sins. And that's a pretty powerful statement, folks, because forgiveness of sins is something that we can't do. There's absolutely nothing you and I can do to undo the sins that we have committed in the past. You cannot make them go away. And the idea of forgiveness has great appeal. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, keep your bookmark in Matthew 9. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, that's the argument that essentially the Hebrew writer makes, beginning, say, in verse 14. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us after He had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The idea that God completely forgets or dismisses my sins is a remarkable thing, because if you're a conscientious person, sin bothers you, doesn't it? You ever done something wrong against someone, and even if you go to them and say, "Look, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done that," and they say, "It's okay, I forgive you," does it still bother you? You know, conscience is a powerful thing. And it's hard to make those feelings of guilt, that emotional burden, go away. And for the most part, it's time that does it as much as anything else. But one of the great appeals of the gospel is that God offers freedom from that. That you can live a life without constantly carrying around all the wrongdoing that you have done, because you know that what God has done is forgive you from your sins. That's what God offers. But here's my question to you. How do you know you've been forgiven from your sins? I mean, for the most part, the answer is going to be, "Well, the Bible tells me so." How do you know? I mean, there's really not a way to verify that in the way that we verify reality, is it? We verify reality by use of the empirical method, right? For those of you who are science students. You can taste it, you can touch it, you can see it, you can hear it. We use our senses to verify reality. But you can't do that with forgiveness. You can't taste it, you can't touch it, you can't hear it, you can't see it, you can't smell it. It is something that is outside of us that God promises us. And do you know you're forgiven just because you feel it? I hear people say, "Well, I just feel it in my heart." I told you I've got three daughters. So I lived 25 years with four women. Let me tell you something about feelings, okay? Feelings are very, very uncertain things. Emotions are, you ever get up some days, you just mad? Shake your head yes. If not, come live with me a day or two, and I'll let you see what that's like. You're just in a bad mood. And Tracy will say, what's wrong? I have no idea what's wrong. Well, let me tell you about my girls. My oldest in the eighth grade, I came home one day, and she is on her bed sobbing. What's wrong, Haley? She just shook her head at me. I thought somebody's died, something terrible has happened. What's wrong? And I finally said, you need to tell me what's wrong. And she said, I don't know what's wrong. And she's just bawling. This is my first daughter to go through this. I have no idea what to say to that. I finally told her, just make something up because I can't fix I don't know. And this is the way emotions are. I hear people say, I'm forgiven because I feel it in my heart. I know people that feel wonderful who are terribly sick. I know people that feel sick who are absolutely healthy. Emotions are not reliable measurements for something as important as spiritual innocence. But that's very much a part of the world we live in. Other people say, well, it was verified to me by a man of God. My pastor, preacher, priest, somebody told me I'm forgiven and I trust them. And my question to that is your pastor, priest, elder, whatever that you put, is he infallible? Because we all know that men make mistakes. Is that who you're going to put your trust in? How do you know that you are forgiven? And the answer is faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things that we hope for and the evidence of things that are not seen. And for a lot of people, that's not a good enough answer. Oh, you Christian folks, it's all about faith. Faith, 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 faith. You believe stuff without any proof. Why should I believe that God forgives me? Why should I trust that? Well, he got into a boat and crossed over, and he came to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. We're back in Matthew 9. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man's blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk? Stop right there. Do you understand what Jesus is asking? He's asking the very question we are asking right now. He says, I have just told this man your sins are forgiven. And you don't believe that, so you tell me what's easier. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to tell a paralyzed man, stand up and walk? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Are you thinking through this? Because you can't prove it. But if you say arise and walk, you can prove whether you had that power or not. Listen to what Jesus says as he goes forward. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. Do you see what Jesus does with this miracle? It's not just look at my power, that I have to be from God or I couldn't do this. He associates this particular miracle with a very practical thing, not just for the paralyzed man and not just for the people listening, but for me and you. How can I get up in the morning and know that I stand before God innocent? Because Jesus proved he has the power to do that. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but stuff like that, that's important to me. I am not one of these folks that just blindly gives my trust to anybody and everything just because I think they're a pretty neat person. You're going to have to prove something to me. And it is impressive to me that God Almighty would do a miracle and associate it with forgiveness just so you and I can trust it. I want you to understand. When you appeal to God for forgiveness, God forgives you, and you can be certain of that. I want you to look at another miracle here. Beginning of verse 18, okay? And what I want to propose is the second miracle that we read about proves that Jesus has the power to give life, eternal life. As Jesus is going through Capernaum, when you get down to verse 18, a ruler comes, his name is Jairus, and worships Jesus and says, "My daughter has just died, come lay your hand on her and she will live." Can you imagine being this man in this circumstance? Here is this young girl, and she's your only child, and she's dying. In fact, if you read Luke's account, she is still alive when the man gets there, and by the time that he gets to Jesus, they send word and say, "Your daughter's dead, leave him alone." I can't imagine that as a father. One of my closest friends lost his son, and I have no sons, and so his son was my son. We raised our kids together, and he died some years ago, 3 years ago, coming up in October, of cancer, and it was crushing, absolutely crushing, to lose a child. And this man comes to Jesus because it hope beyond hope that Jesus can do something. I'm going to tell you, the prospect of death is for a lot of people just almost paralyzing. In fact, God Himself tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus came and suffered as a man so that He might deliver us, He says, who all our lifetime are subject in bondage to the fear of death. Nobody wants to die, not anybody in their right mind. It scares us. We reel from it. We put our dead away from us. We don't celebrate it. We don't even call it dying. They've passed. I got an email from a friend there that said, "Well, my aunt so-and-so, a former person that we both knew, she passed away the other day. Why don't we just come out and say she died?" Because we don't like it. And when Jesus starts making these promises, "He that believes and baptized shall be saved. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John chapter 5, "Those who hear My voice will be raised eternally." I mean, Jesus over and over and over keeps talking about eternal life. And that is appealing to us. And even more than that, I don't like the thought of losing people that I love. I'm not crazy about the thought of death myself, but I'm going to tell you the thing about what God offers that's really appealing. It's not just eternal life. It's eternal life that's concrete, that's experienced in a body that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is sown in weakness and raised in power. It's buried in dishonor and raised in glory. It's buried corruptible. It's raised incorruptible. The Bible talks a lot about resurrection. Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Over and over and over, God offers this to us. And the older I get, the more appealing that is. Because I'm going to tell you, if all heaven is floating around on a cloud and plucking a harp, I'm not sure I'm real interested in that. I don't care for harp music quite that much. Why the body? Because whatever heaven is, it's going to be experienced. That's why we have a body here, right? We have a body so we can see a solar eclipse, because that's pretty cool. So that we can hear beautiful singing. So that we can eat chocolate chip cookies and Bluebell ice cream. So that we can experience the world that God has created and relish it. Enjoy it. Be grateful that God has done all of this, not only to His glory, but for our enjoyment. That's why we have a body. So why are we going to have an eternal body? Whatever heaven is, it's going to be something that we experience. But here's the grand question. Just promising eternal life in a resurrected body doesn't mean much. How do you know? This is a dangerous question I'm about to ask, but because who knows who's liable to walk into a church building Any of you ever met somebody that's living in a glorified, resurrected body, that's been dead and been raised from the dead? Good, no hands. How do you know? How do you know God's going to raise your body? How do you know you're going to be glorified? How do you know you're going to live forever? And the answer to that question is the same answer as the question that we just talked about when we talked about the idea of forgiveness. It's by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We trust that God's going to do that, but we have no way of testing it on this earth except the ruler comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she shall live." Verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and his disciples did. Skip down, if you would, to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. You know why they ridiculed him? Because they knew she was dead. This is not one of these, "Well, she must have swooned. She just passed out. They just thought she was dead," because this is 2,000 years ago, and everybody 2,000 years ago, we know, were idiots and had no sense of anything in this life. Well, come on. They knew what it was when somebody died, and they knew this girl was dead. But to God, who has the power of resurrection and life, it was as if she was sleeping. Verse 25, he put the crowd out. He went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. If you read the other accounts, he calls her by name and says, "Little girl, arise," which is really impressive to me, because wherever this little girl's spirit was, it obeyed Jesus because he's God. And he took one that was dead, and he brought her back to life. This is not an isolated incident. Luke chapter 7, he does this with the son of a widow woman in the city of Nain. John chapter 11, he does this with Lazarus, who's dead 4 days. In fact, Jesus hangs around when he finds out that he's sick and waits for him to die so that he can raise him from the dead and tell the apostles, "I'm going to show you the glory of God." Why does he do all of this stuff? So you and I won't be afraid of dying. So you and I can live lives of confidence and know that what's happening in this world is just a precursor. That this is just the time that we prove ourselves as those who want to spend eternity with God and live lives of faith and enjoy the promises and await the reality. We're not living for this life, folks. We're not here tonight because our gospel meeting's just going to make life grander for the next 20 or 30 years of our life. We are here because we are living for eternity. And I pillow my head at night knowing full well that if I don't wake up here, I will wake up there. And there is absolutely no doubt in my own mind in that regard, because Jesus proved it. Does that mean anything to you? Let me offer you a third one. These miracles teach us that Jesus really does have the power to reward faith. I find this a kind of an interesting miracle in the midst of all these, but because all of these other things require that we put some trust in God. And the miracles are evidentiary so that we can put our trust in God. I trust Him to do this because He's done it before. He shows that He can. He shows that He will. Why not for me? But this fundamental demand, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Romans chapter 5, our justification, our relationship with God, it is by faith, by grace through faith. We have to put our confidence in God. And what that says to us from a religious standpoint is, I get to choose where I'm going to spend eternity. Because faith is a choice. When my dad died, I called my oldest daughter and told her that Papa had died. And I said, "But you know what? It's okay, because we know what's next." And bless her heart, Haley said, "Dad, what if we're wrong?" And I thought about that for a second. And I said, "Well, let me tell you, we choose to believe what we believe. We choose to believe what we believe because the evidence is strong. We choose to believe what we believe because there's still an empty tomb somewhere outside of Jerusalem. And it's a choice that we make to put our trust in God. And if that's the life we're living, then this is what we think is going to happen. Can I prove it? No, but the evidence is so overwhelming, I don't know how you can't believe it. Faith is a choice we get to make, folks. We're not predestined. We are not people who are like the... the Tom Hanks character that did all the stuff in the movie. Come on, somebody help me out here. Forrest Gump. We're not Forrest Gump or feather floating around in the wind just blowing wherever. And there's, we get to choose. But the choice involves I put my trust in God. And in doing so, I get to choose what's going to happen because I believe God's going to save me based upon my trust in Him. How do you know? Back up in Matthew chapter 9 to verse 20. We skipped over this a minute ago. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, and there's a crowd following along with them. Luke records this in chapter 8. Mark records it in chapter 5. I would strongly suggest you go read those because they are much more detailed. And as they're going along, verse 20 says, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Her faith is the reason that Jesus forgave her. Now don't misunderstand this reading. This is why I would encourage you to read the other two. If you read Mark's account, Luke's account, there's this crowd of people, and that must have been the case every time Jesus was in any kind of urban area. And they're moving along, and this woman, who, by the way, according to the law of Moses, was unclean, and she shouldn't have been in that crowd. She was supposed to keep herself isolated. This is a dangerous thing for her that she is doing, because everyone she touches in this crowd would be considered under the Mosaic law unclean as well. And so she's got a lot of courage, this woman does. But she is absolutely determined that if she can just touch Jesus, that her particular health issue is going to be healed. And so she does. And in the other accounts, as they're moving along, Jesus turns to his apostles and says, who touched me? One of them goes, what do you mean, who touched you? The crowd is thronging you. I mean, think of going to an Aggie game, okay? And everybody trying to get in those, all 100 and 400 million people that go to the Aggie games, okay? And you're trying to get through the turnstiles, and you're walking like this, and there's people everywhere, and somebody go, and you tell your spouse, hey, who touched me? And she looks at you and goes, are you crazy? Everybody in town is touching you. And that's kind of what's happening with Jesus. And what he tells his disciples is, power went out from me. He knows power went out from him. He's the one who does it. What he's trying to do is get the woman to fess up. And she does. And she tells him what's going on. And it's at that point that Jesus says, your faith has made you well. The power wasn't in her faith. The power was in the Lord. But the Lord granted it because she was willing not only to accept that he could do this, but that she would go to great sacrifice, that she would take great risks to make sure and exercise her faith. We need that kind of courage. We need to understand that if we live godly lives, you college folks, if you stand up to all the junk that you face, And be willing to acknowledge your trust in God and the life that you're trying to live, you need to understand God will reward your faith and have no doubt about that. We need to be people who are confident, folks, in what we believe and what our Lord's going to do for us. And this is the reason that I believe that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Because God rewards faith, and he's proven it. Now, let me offer you one more right quick. There's actually a couple, three more here, but we'll look at one more. We see these miracles, and what we see is Jesus really does have the power to forgive sins, and Jesus really does have the power to give eternal life, and Jesus really will reward faith. Let me offer you one that's a little more obscure, but I think it is true nonetheless. I want to propose to you that Jesus really does illuminate us. If you go through the Gospel of John, one of the themes of the Gospel of John is that Jesus was the light of the world, that in Him was light and life was the light of men. And He makes this statement several times throughout John, John 8, John 12, I'm the light of the world. And other statements that He makes that are connected that kind of explain that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the question that I naturally kind of entertain and have on and off a time or two in my life, is Jesus really the source of illumination? Does He really tell me what's important in life? I mean, you think about it. Y'all are here on a Monday night. Most of the people in the world would think that you're about half a bubble off plum because you're here on a Monday night. The world looks at us like we're a bunch of weirdos. And that's getting more and more common, that we are the radical believers and that we're out to just destroy everybody around us because we bought into some kind of almost cultic idea that the only way that you can have eternal life is through Jesus Christ and a strict adherence to the things that He has said. How do I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? You know, Hinduism, they've got a whole system set up about life. The Muslims, they've got a whole system set up. The Buddhists, I mean, how many different religions through the years have the way, what is that, the chi? The chi, is that the way that they say that? I went and got acupuncture one time on my elbow because the lady said, you're having tendonitis because your chi is off. I said, no, my elbow hurts. But, you know, there's a lot of people that have ways to life. How do I know ours is right? This is important. Well, because of my trust. You just keep coming back to that. Because of my faith. And what is my faith based upon? Verse 27, please. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when He came into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And you may look at that and go, well, that's physical healing. You're talking about spiritual illumination. You're kind of stretching that, aren't you? Before we finish, turn over to John 9 right quick. Is there a connection between healing the blind, giving them sight, and giving us sight? I think there is. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Jesus and His apostles are walking along and they pass a blind man. And we're told this man's been blind from his birth. And they asked Jesus, who was it that sinned? Did this guy sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer is, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so Jesus anoints the man's eyes with clay. And by the way, there's a light of the world statement right here. So anoints this man's eyes with clay, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does, and he receives his sight. Now, obviously, this causes quite a stir in town. And the authorities find out about it. And they've already said if anybody claims Jesus to be the Messiah, they're just going to be booted out of society. And so they call this blind man on the carpet. They want to know how he received his sight. And he just tells them. This man named Jesus made clay, put it on my eyes, told me to wash, and when I did it, I could see. And they don't believe him. So they call his parents in. And they say, well, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. How did he receive his sight? Well, we don't know. His parents don't want to have anything to do with this. And the man becomes quite emboldened. When he finally goes on to say, do you want to be one of Jesus' disciples? We know that there's no place in history that someone born blind was ever given his sight. If this guy weren't from God, he couldn't do this stuff. And the rulers become frustrated with him and kick him out. Jesus finds him at the end of the chapter. This is in verse 35. And Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And this is an interesting answer. "You have both seen him, and it's he that is talking to you." Now, here's a blind man, hadn't seen very many people in his life, but what Jesus is saying is one of the people you have seen is the Son of God. And he's the one that gave you your sight, and it is me. And the man does not hesitate to express his faith. "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, there's some of the rulers listening to this exchange. And so Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into the world." Listen, that those who see, those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Notice that he makes a spiritual application there. And the Pharisees pick it up because some of them say, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus' answer is, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Do you see what Jesus does with this? He takes this idea of giving sight to the blind, and he tells the Pharisees, "This is what I can do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you weren't blind, If you didn't realize you were blind, you would see it. But now you think you see everything and you're really blind." Jesus does the very thing with healing a blind man that I am proposing to you right now. I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the light of the world, and the only way to heaven, because Jesus gave sight to the blind. And we are all blind without him. Some of the most impressive things in the Bible, some of the things that appeal to us the most, are the miracles that Jesus does. There are one or two of them that just really captivate me. We talked about Elijah and Elisha yesterday. That one captivates me. I think the healing, the stilling of the waters as much as anything else, that captivates me too. I've been on a lake, thought I was going to die. To just stop that. The feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, that's impressive to me. And I look at those things and I think, if those things are real, and I believe they are, then Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. But I want you to know that the practicality of the miracles go beyond that. I believe I'm forgiven because of the miracle that Jesus did. I have no doubt about that. I believe that I have eternal life and that I'm going to spend forever with the Lord in a resurrected, glorified body because Jesus proved he can do that. And I believe that my trust that I try to live every day just like you do is going to be rewarded because Jesus did a miracle and rewarded people for their trust. And I believe that you and I are walking the right path because one of the miracles that Jesus did helps us to understand that he is giving sight to the blind. Do you see how practical these things are for us? So I want to encourage you. Get up and go live your life of faith. Understand that faith is not one of these wishy-washy, maybe, I hope so kind of things. Faith is real and concrete, and the evidence underneath it is so powerful that it amazes me that anybody would ever deny it. And let's go be the people God would have us to be. Confident, sure of what God has done for us. Appreciate your attention, and I hope those things will help you. They are very helpful to me. Maybe that you never obeyed the gospel. Take advantage. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can have sight. Your faith can be rewarded. But that's up to you. You have to choose faith. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Take advantage of the offer that God's made. And if you need to correct some things, we could help you. We'll be glad to pray for you. We can help you at all. We invite your response together while we stand.